Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. Get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the 5 books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those 3. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our just inaugurated series of expositions on the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, we have an apostolic charge to this young pastor, and what he has to say to him is still very pertinent to the church today. The burden of his instructions to his protege is to stop unsound teaching. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, Paul tells Timothy, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, unorthodox doctrines, heresies. There were teachers spreading doctrines alien to the gospel message. That's what he means by strange doctrines. There always have been in every generation and in ours as well. In this case, they were teachers who were dwelling upon Jewish fables and fanciful genealogical connections that served absolutely no good purpose but to fuel idle intellectual speculations about things that didn't matter instead of promoting the spiritual edification of the saints. That is the bottom line. That's what we're supposed to be about. Now, the Ephesian error, as it's been called, is nowhere defined. We have to infer from the context some of the stuff that was embedded in it, and most of it would not be relevant to us. But here they're called strange doctrines, and in verse 4 they're called myths and endless genealogies, the character of which is to give rise to mere speculation. That's not our business. But we have our own forms of idle speculation today. People will get into prophetic matters and go far beyond the scripture, and they'll speculate. People will talk about heaven. There are theology books and other matters that go far beyond the frame of what the Bible teaches us and get into speculation. These things don't edify. We don't want to be involved in what Paul calls in verse 6, fruitless discussion. In this case, fruitless discussion was coming from people who were aspiring to be teachers of the law. There was a certain Gnostic flavor to much of what was going on. We do know that. We see it cropping up in other epistles. Gnostic is a word that comes from gnosis, and P people who professed a secret or esoteric knowledge. All of this was very false, and it was destructive to Christianity. So sound teaching, as Paul writes, was being pushed aside by what some have called idle vaporings. These apparently accredited teachers in the church were slighting the gospel and pursuing their own self-promoting agenda. There's nothing new about that either. They were delighted in tickling idle imaginations with silly fables and Jewish lore devoid of any content capable of spiritually edifying. So in verse 5, the apostle underscores for Timothy and for me and anyone else whom God has called and makes a minister of the gospel and the word of God. He underscores the goal of his instruction. The minute we forget this, we really jump the rails. The goal of our instruction, our biblical instruction, our Christian instruction, is love. Love proceeding from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Jesus said in John chapter 13, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." He didn't say that they will know it by the fact that you go to church. They will know it by the fact that you tithe. He didn't say they will know that you're my disciples by the fact that you attend Bible studies and go to prayer meetings. That's not to put any of those things down. It's just to say that's not the core of the matter. Jesus said, "By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." And I would remind you, folks, that when we talk about loving one another, the first reference is not to the world out there in general. We are to love the world, for God loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, God loved the world, but first of all, God loves those that he called and chose to be his own people. And the first expression of love that is godlike is a love that is oriented to and aimed at God's own people. The goal of our instruction is love, he says. Then he cites three spiritual conditions for God's people to flourish in love. There are three roots. There are three anchors. One is a pure heart, or a spiritual base of godly motives or motivations that seek to please and honor God, not a spirit of self-gratification or self-interest. So if I'm going to be a pastor and a teacher, what I've got to aim at is, by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God working through the Word, is producing love. And that love will not be produced, it will not flourish, unless it has three roots. One is a pure heart, so we got to go to work there. Secondly, a good conscience, a clear conscience, that is, one not distressed or distorted by unresolved guilt. That in turn creates fear, which in turn is contrary to true love. Love has three roots: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And by that he means an honest to God trust in Christ, not lip service only, but a trust that sets the soul free from those fears toward God and men. Those inhibit love. So let's put it together again. Paul is saying, I want you to stop. Put the stopper on, put the capper on those who are teaching unsound doctrine. Just remember this, Timothy. When you go to work as a minister of the Word of God, your job, my job, in the family of God, is to build people up in Christ, to build them up, to make them exemplars of the life of love, the life of the love of Christ, the same kind of love that Christ had. Now, we're not going to achieve that because we're still in this fallen flesh, but we can grow into that. But he says that love stems from three roots, and if those three roots are not nurtured, love will not flourish. We need to nurture a pure heart, a good conscience, and an honest, sincere faith. Love breaks down or fails to come, friends, to fruition. Any time actions supposedly representative of love are driven by self-serving motives, you got to have a pure heart. And also when one is laboring under a load of guilt toward God, as many people are, one not only loathes oneself, one is not only filled with self-contempt, but you know something? Those vapors of guilt feelings have a way of spilling over onto others. Whenever one breaks out into the pure, rare, clean air of assured justification and walks in God's light, the joy of being so undeservedly clear and clean before God and the uplifting effect of keeping oneself clean and unspotted from the world. Ah, that puts us so in touch with the heart of God that our hearts yearn for the salvation and the edification of those still lost as we once were. A good conscience is so important to the equation of growing in love and faith in the promises and provision of God, which we must nurture, delivers us from the fear of our enemies to the degree that we're able to feel so for them and want to help them rather than feel fear and anger for what they may do to us or have done to us. There's a lot embedded in that statement. The goal of our instruction is love. That's what you're aiming at. That's what you're shooting for as you're a minister of the Word of God, Timothy. But I want you to understand that there are three tap roots of that love, and that love, like a flower, cannot flourish unless it has these three roots. You've got to work on producing a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Work those three angles and love will flourish. What these unsound teachers were imparting was neither useful in bringing the people of God to that moral goal of the gospel love, nor was it effective in producing those internal conditions, those atmospherics in the spiritual soil, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. He talks in verse 6 about the neglect of this goal in those who have deviated from these pursuits. They veered off into a course of spiritual irrelevancies, and that's exactly what we do, whether it takes the ancient form or modern forms. Some, straying from these things, straying from the goal of producing love and nurturing the roots of that, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some straying from these things, from this effort, from these targets, they've jumped the rails. They have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. These people, whoever they were, aspired to make an impression as scintillating teachers of the Old Testament law, but in the process they missed the point of both the law and the gospel. Whoever these false teachers were, in whatever shapes their teaching took, they attempted to pass themselves off as, say, Old Testament scholars. The only people they were impressing were those who were clueless. As one writer put it, these guys had a treasury of high-sounding words, but they lacked any fund of real insight. The ancient Alexandrian scholar Philo called them syllable squabblers. They were trying to appear profound. They're always those kind. They tried to appear clever and subtle. But Paul says, to quote another, their lenses were out of focus, their perspective was false and erratic. Those kinds of people are still around. They may be spewing different things, but it's the same old thing in the final analysis. At no point was their misguided teaching more obvious than in their misuse of the Old Testament moral law. They missed the point entirely, for Paul explains the primary function of the law. Now, we know that the law is good, verse 9, chapter 1, if one uses it lawfully, recognizing the fact that the law, he's talking about the Old Testament codes, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but it's made for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers and their mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals, he mentions that explicitly, and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else in the way of human behavior activity that is contrary to sound teaching. So these unsound teachers were, apparently, professing Jewish believers who had kind of run off the cliff. And they were trying to be Christian rabbis of a sort. They wanted to pass themselves off, I said, as Old Testament scholars, but they did not understand the function of the law of God. The primary function of the law of God was then, is now, to one, make transgressors conscious of sin by specifying or identifying their moral actions for what they truly are. We don't take people to the Ten Commandments to show them a ladder of merit by which climbing they may be saved, for men cannot climb that ladder of merit. but rather we bring them to that to make them conscious of just how far short they fall in their moral actions and to see themselves as sinners. The function of the law is to cause transgressors to learn and perceive the depths of their lawlessness, and three, to make transgressors, the Spirit of God enabling us, awakened and sensible to their guilt, feel the weight and pressure of accountability of judgment, Romans 3:19. That's the true function of the law of God, and when we use it that way, we're using it rightly. When we use it any other way, we're not using it rightly. For those who are morally righteous in practice, no moral law is necessary. But for those who are sinning, the law is what one scholar has called a dirt mirror. So the law has, by design, by God's design, the effect of creating a consciousness of sin, a consciousness of guilt. It creates a consciousness of accountability. It creates a consciousness of human moral futility. The law of God is there because sin is in the world. But sinners often, as we all know, do not get it in the hardness of their hearts. But human beings cannot be saved until they, quote, get lost, end quote. They will not awaken to their lostness until they are awakened to their guilt. They're awakened to their moral futility and their ultimate accountability. In the common grace of God, the law of God, whether written down in Scripture or inscribed upon the walls of the human heart, it serves to restrain evildoers to some degree. I believe the implication of the restraining effect of the law of God is clearly present in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. That's the function of the law of God, to be that mirror, that moral mirror, to bring men and women to a consciousness of their guilt and their sin before God, get them lost so that they can be saved. Now in verses 12 through 17, the apostle says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet, Paul says, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Here's an expression of Paul's gratitude for the good news entrusted to him as a minister of the gospel. He's thankful for Christ's calling to his service. He recognizes that his strength comes from Christ. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who strengthened me. His qualification for the ministry is that the Lord considered him faithful, and he put him into the ministry, even though he was unworthy. Paul conducted his ministry with a great sense of his unworthiness of the privilege. We don't all have Paul's background, but we're all sinners, and all of us who are ministers and teachers of the Word of God need to come to our work with that same sense of the unworthiness of the privilege, that we in ourselves, like everybody else, whether we manifested our sins so outwardly as others, at bottom we are all just poor, lost, broken sinners. And without the equipment and without the power of the Spirit of God, there's no way that we could minister fruitfully for Christ. He is mindful of Christ's mercy in saving him, very mindful. Christ put him in the ministry even though he says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor. He wastes no words, a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. He underscores the richness of Christ's mercy toward him. The reason for Christ's mercy toward him is that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, I'm a prime example of God's patience with sinners, like myself. In the process, he's worshipful of the King that he serves. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. What a joy and a privilege Paul considered it to be to invest his life in so high a calling, despite all the sufferings he had to endure for Christ's name. Those he catalogs in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 27. He was always looking beyond his earthly privations and afflictions. He, with the eyes of faith, like Isaiah, he saw the glory of the Lord, and like Moses, he considered it a greater honor to endure the sufferings of Christ and his people on earth, and to inherit the eternal blessings of the future than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, as a person whom God called when I was about 13 or 14 to enter the ministry, I can relate to the statement of the apostle, though I've come nowhere near experiencing anything resembling the burdens and the buffetings of the apostles and prophets in the Lord's service. I can say, nevertheless, that at times it has been painful beyond description. Servants of God will pay the piper. Yet what amazes me after all these years in Christ's service is that I personally still feel most privileged to have been set apart for the ministry, and regularly, as my wife can testify, I thank God for the privilege of being able to roll out of bed in the morning and get up and go pour my life into the work, a work that is so directly eternal. Because at the end of the day, I know, as the saying goes, only what is done for Christ will last. What possible earthly tribute could equal one day hearing the Sovereign of all the universe say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? No amount of peer accolades or outpouring of worldly praise or honors or trophies or monuments or medals this world could ever offer can compare to that one tribute from the only person who really matters, from the Lord himself. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." This clause reminds me of my favorite Bible verse in 2 Chronicles 16:9. "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." In this man, Paul, after his conversion, the Lord found that kind of faithful heart. He had put it in him, and it gave him a work that would require that kind of heart to succeed, finding his own work in Paul to his liking. The Lord placed him in a work to do his bidding. You know, when we're considering young men for the ministry, this issue is fundamental to one's fitness for service. What's their track record? Have they proven themselves faithful? If you've got somebody headed into the ministry who's fast and loose with the truth, or who is morally and ethically unstable, such young men are not fit for the work, nor should they be approved for it. When Paul uses that phrase, "putting me into service," clearly Paul's talking about the gospel ministry, not just generic service in which all disciples by definition are called. No, the word calling is not used, but obviously that's what is involved. I mention this because today some go about telling students that there is no calling of God to the gospel ministry. They tell them that the only calling mentioned in the New Testament is the general calling all we believers have to serve Christ. They tell them that they're just differing gifts, but there's no calling of one class of people to the gospel ministry. These folk camp out on the fact that the Greek words kaleo and klesis, the noun form of the verb, are never used in this way. Now, that argument is about as smart as arguing that an article from Changes in Weather Patterns has nothing to do with science because the word science or one of its cognates is not used in the article. It's not rocket science to understand that the phrase, "putting me into the service," is talking about a special call of God. And if you wonder why I'm wound up about this point, I'll explain to you the relevance of it in our next study. It is important. I hope you will tune in because I want to cover this ground, and I think you'll see the importance of it. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.